Nathan Getz welcomed me this morning. He said, "Pastor Chansky, I haven't seen you in a long time. I can't think of a better welcome." Thank you also for expressions of concern and questions about my mom. She is on her 10th day of eating absolutely nothing. So the end seems inevitably near. I just talked to my brother Dave this morning, and he said, "Mom is still lucid. She's still able to connect and communicate, but very much weakened." So please take your Bibles with me now and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I am bringing a sermon on the theme of thanksgiving, because Thanksgiving is on Thursday. And really, I want to talk about our being thankful for heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 54. "Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are filled with thankfulness. We thank you for all of the good gifts that you've showered on us. And we ask that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness as we open up your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've spent significant time this week at my dying mom's bedside. And she, who's taught me how to do many things in life, she taught me how to use a spoon while I was sitting in a high chair, and she taught me how to tie my shoes, and she taught me how to make my bed, and she taught me how to control myself regarding how much I eat. And now, probably most importantly of all, she is teaching me how to die. And in the learning process, I'm gaining a growing and expanding and a snowballing sense of thanksgiving for the unspeakable gift that God has given to us, and that is the gift of heaven. He's given to us who are unworthy the gift of paradise. He's given to us an eternal home in the house of God where we can live forever. You know that thoughts of home can sustain one's soul when exiled in faraway distress? Vietnam soldiers, it's been said of them that when they were suffocating in the hellhole despair of jungle war carnage, they found letters from home to be breaths of life to them. Here's one sample account. "Jake savored every word from home as if each were a drop of dew collected by a man dying of thirst. The letters reminded him how much he missed of Oregon, its air, clean and exhilarating, and Oregon water flowing and refreshing and blue, not the stagnant brownish green of Vietnam. But even more than the place, Jake missed the people, and the letters offered much needed proof that the other world in Oregon was real, and that it was still there, and that it was waiting for his return." Now, there's a man named Ted Donnelly. You know of him. He's written a book on heaven and hell, and he validates that idea. He says, Soldiers have described how, amid the horrors of war, they were comforted by thoughts of home, a place of peace and happiness where their loved ones were safe. And to know that home just existed, untouched and secure, strengthened them for the battle. In the same way, Donnelly says, we can pause in the struggles and disappointments of life to praise and thank God that somewhere, even now, heaven is a reality. It is there. It is waiting for us to come home to. And that's why my mom has taught me at her bedside. She's taught me that. She's made me consider that. See, because when I've taken her hand, I put it under her blanket and I hold her hand, it's really small, it's really petite, it's really bony. And she takes my hand, as it were, and she's brought me, I think, to the very banks of the river of death, where I, holding her hand there, could almost see across the swing fields of heaven. And I can almost smell in the breeze the flowers of heaven, and almost hear in the air the singing choirs of heaven. And this whole experience has instilled in me a deepened certainty of the existence of heaven. And it makes me spill over with overflowing thankfulness for heaven. That's the concept that I want to work with this morning. Let's explore it under three main headings. We'll look first at heaven and thankfulness, secondly, heaven and paradise, and thirdly, heaven and Jesus. So come on first to heaven and thankfulness. Heaven and thankfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 136. That's the psalm of thankfulness. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord, the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. That's the psalm of thankfulness. It instructs our hearts to be bubbling fountains of grateful joy because we are receivers of God's lavish goodness. And we notice here that the kickoff inspirational theme for our thankfulness, you look at even 4 through 9, what is it? It's thankfulness for the creation of the heavens and the earth. God has given to us the heavens and the earth. Look how it says. To him who, verse 5, who made the heavens with skill, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, his loving kindness is everlasting. The kickoff inspiration to thank God, he gave us the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to talk about the great lights, the sun, the moon, the stars, for his loving kindness is everlasting, for the original heaven and earth. But what is the ultimate fulfillment of the original heaven and earth? There's a better one coming. It's the new heavens and earth. We describe that in Revelation 21. We see, John says, and I saw a new heaven and earth. Not the original, but a new one. A new heavens and earth. For the first one had passed away. So there's this new destination we have. The original home for man was the present heavens and earth, which was an occasion for great praise. But even occasion for greater praise is a new destination, a new heavens and earth where there will be a new Jerusalem where the tabernacle of God will be with men. We could walk in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. We will forever have God dwell with us in the new heavens and the new earth, this new home. And so what is the response of those who are the dwellers in the new heavens and the new earth? It's a response of a bursting fountain of thankfulness. Because if you go, we see in Revelation 4 and 5 and 7, those who dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, like it describes there in 4 and 9 of Revelation, for there are four living creatures alongside 24 elders, And what are they doing? They're bursting with thankfulness too, because God gave them a new heavens. It says this, "For they," the four living creatures and 24 elders, "they gave glory and honor and thanks to God who sits on the throne." Or that vast multitude that cannot be numbered from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. In Revelation 7:12, it says, "They cry out with the four angels and the creatures and the elders. They cry out, 'Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever.'" What are they thanking for? Not just for the first heavens and the earth, but for the new heavens and the earth, which is our eternal home, our final destination. So having a heavens and the earth is something we praise God for originally, but ultimately our thankfulness will even be more intense. And that's why, turn now with me as we're looking at heaven and thankfulness to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that Aaron read. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul takes up the theme of death and resurrection. He starts in verse 35, as Aaron read, "How are the dead raised?" And then in verses 47 through 49, he contrasts the earthly with the heavenly. Keeps going back and forth, earthly to heavenly. Look what it says in 47. "The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. As the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so all those are who are heavenly. And just as we have been born in the image of the earthly, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly." So that's the Christian's hope. The day is that we will take off the perishable and earthly. My mom is waiting for that. And to be able to put on the imperishable and the heavenly. And that's where we come to the crescendo of the passage, which is verses 54 through 56, as I read, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." Now here's that. Thanks, because we have victory over death. Thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can taunt death and we give thanks to God. You see how the certainty of heaven inspires an outburst of thanksgiving. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And all of us can now say, "Thanks be to God, for I am heaven bound. I have a home in heaven." And therefore, just like Moses had ascended up to Mount Pisgah, Moses wanted to enter into the eternal promised land, the home for the people of God. He could only see it from Mount Pisgah, across the river, into the promised land. He kept it in his eye. And so every Christian should ever be looking as from Mount Pisgah with a perspective of joyful anticipation that we're going home to the new heavens and the new earth, and our mood should be one of thankfulness to God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones just summarized this way. Lloyd-Jones says this regarding heaven and thankfulness: "My whole outlook on everything that happens to me should be governed by these three things. One, my realization of who I am. Two, my consciousness of where I'm going. And three, my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." And my mom's deathbed experience, being with her, has sharpened my focus of what is there for us when we get there. Because I say, "My mom, I'm telling you, she can, it's almost like she can see the swaying fields of the promised land. She's in the river now, and she can smell the scents of the flowers of the promised land. I'm telling you, she can hear the voices of the singing there in the new heavens, in the new earth." So that's heaven and thankfulness. It ought to be in our eye, thinking about it now, because thankfulness can be fuel for us to keep fighting like good soldiers. But having seen heaven and thankfulness, consider with me, secondly, heaven and paradise. Okay, Lloyd-Jones says that I should be governed by my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there. So let me ask you, what do you think heaven is like? When we get there, what are we going to see and hear and touch and taste and smell? What's it like? Now, some have a very narrow focus, and they zoom in on the throne scenes that are given to us in Revelation 4 and 5 and 7 and say, well, that's what heaven is like. You already described it for us, Pastor Mark. Look, there's this massive gathering around the throne. There are four creatures, 24 elders, a multitude that cannot be numbered, from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. All are bowing down and worshiping and praising God. And so we can conclude that what's heaven like? Well, heaven is just a never-ending public worship service. That's what heaven is like, some conclude. Now, Ted Donnelly, in his book, Heaven and Hell, he thinks otherwise. Ted said this. He writes this. And by the way, I know Ted Donnelly. There was a time when I traveled to Belfast, where Ted is a pastor. And he took me out to the churchyard in his grave. And he showed me, that's my dad's grave and my mom's grave. And right there, that's my grave. And I'm going to lay down there someday. But he confesses when he was a boy, he didn't have any desire to lay down and go to heaven. He said this. He says, we may neglect heaven because it simply doesn't appeal to us. As a child, he says, I had no desire to go to heaven, for it seemed to me a boring place. My vision was of a church service that went on and on for millions of years, while I had to sit in a spotlessly white suit on a marble seat, not allowed to move, throughout all eternity. He says, I didn't like the sound of heaven, and I was in no hurry to go there. Now, I will admit, I don't want to belittle worship services, because I will admit in my life, I can truly testify that I have soared to spiritual euphoria during the hearing of preaching. And one time, Jeff Thomas preached that sermon, and oh man, there have been others too, here in this building as well. And I've been brought to euphoria and singing even here, just full of tears and thankfulness. So I don't want to diminish worship services. And I pine for undistracted worship around the throne. Even about 3 weeks ago, I was at Gary Hendrick's funeral, and his fellow pastor, who's still alive, Gary's gone, and we had pictures of Gary right there, and he was preaching from Revelation chapter 7, and Pastor Stu Johnson said this, right now, Gary has been caught up and merged in this throng of worshipers of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and Gary's probably walking and trying to find a seat around the throne to pray. And the thought of that just made my heart leap within me. Yeah, I want to be there. I don't want to diminish praising God around the throne. But let me say this. Heaven is more than that. That's not the whole story. Anthony Hookham writes in his book on eschatology, he says this, are we to spend eternity somewhere, off in space, wearing white robes, plucking harps, singing songs, and flitting from cloud to cloud while doing so? I don't think so. And that's why I'm dealing with this theme. We've seen heaven and thankfulness. We're looking at now heaven and paradise. And I'm referring to Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, who was just about to go to heaven, he says to him, this day, Luke 23:43, you shall be with me in paradise. In paradise. I think that's a clue of what heaven is like. Because you think of paradise. What is paradise? Well, it says in Revelation 2:7, it says that those who overcome, they will be able to eat of the what? Of the tree of life, which is in paradise. Oh, this gives me a clue of what heaven is like. Because the tree of life in paradise. And well, that matches even with Revelation 22, 2, where it says the new heavens and the new earth. And it says there, in this new heavens and the new earth, it says that there is the tree of life in the new Jerusalem on the banks of the river of life. So think biblically. When's the last time we saw the tree of life? Do you know? You mean we have it? It's Revelation 22. And the last time we saw the tree of life was Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when the cherubim is flashing the sword, defying any man to eat from the tree of life. It's gone. We haven't seen the tree of life until Revelation 22. The tree of life appears. And Jesus identifies then that as paradise, where we can eat from the tree of life. So this indicates to me that paradise is going to be much like the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life grows. And the Garden of Eden simply wasn't a eternal worship service. There was activity going on. There were sensory things that Adam and Eve touched and Adam and Eve felt. And so this gives an idea. Heaven and paradise. Oh, heaven is like paradise. And so paradise, we're going to a world that's a lot like the Garden of Eden. Because you think of redemptive history, paradise lost is going to then become paradise restored. That's kind of the abbreviated version of the book. Paradise lost, paradise restored. It says in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. What did the devil do? He came to the first creation, which was paradise, and he did something which resulted in the curse, and it vandalized the world, and the Son of God is coming to destroy the world. It was good, very good, and now it's going to be better, very much better. And that is even validated by the language of Revelation 21, which says, behold, I saw coming down from heaven a new heavens and a new earth. What was the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now, at the end, behold, I beheld a new heavens and a new earth. It's, again, the redemptive revelation. Paradise lost, paradise restored. So listen to me now. My mom is groaning on her bed, but my mom is not groaning alone. Romans 8:20 speaks of this present creation is subject to futility. This present creation, it groans in the pains of childbirth, and it's going to enjoy a rebirth. So think with me now. Think with me. We're trying to get the idea. Hey, what's heaven like? What's it like? What's it like? So just think with me. So then the present world that groans is a sickly version of what Eden was. So we look at Lake Michigan. Isn't it gorgeous? But it's sick. It's groaning. Or think of the Grand Canyon. It's marvelous, but it's ill and groaning. And so too it is with the Himalayas and Mount Everest and the Great Barrier Reef and the Amazon rainforests and the calving glaciers of Antarctica. They're beautiful and they're glorious, but they're sick and they're groaning, as these majestic wonders of our world are really just a dull pencil sketch of the technicolor new heavens and the new earth to be spoken into existence at the second coming, when Jesus returns to destroy the work of the devil. And just think with me. And the best part of this world, whatever the best is you've seen, the best parts of this world are sneak previews of the one to come, like little foretastes, like licking the spoon of grandma's turkey gravy an hour before the Thanksgiving dinner. We just get little licks now in the most majestic things we see of what we will enjoy then. Randy Alcorn has a book on heaven. He wrestles with this theme. What is heaven like? He says this, Whenever we see beauty in water and wind and flower and deer, in man and woman or child, we catch a glimpse of heaven. Like the Garden of Eden, the New Earth Paradise will be a place of sensory delight and breathtaking beauty. It'll be a place where there will be endless frontiers that we are able to explore. You ever read C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle? He's describing the world to come. And it speaks of coming into this Narnia that has been recreated. And the Aslan lion leads the children, says, higher up and further in, right? Higher up and further in they go into this endless frontier of glory, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, and then with what is heaven like, we're asking? Well, new heaven and earth prophecies tell that there's going to be this rebirth, this renaissance of nature as we know it. Because it's groaning now, it's really sick. It's going to be reborn. It speaks of in Isaiah 66:25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together. Gorgeous. It's amazing. Or Amos 9:13 says, the plowman will overtake the reaper, meaning that the land is so eager to grow more, harvest that, because there's more planting to do. The earth wants to produce so much more than it groaningly does now. Or in Amos 9:13, it says, the mountains will drip sweet wine. Just think of grapes so abundant that there are juice rivulets that slide down a mountain, oozing. Or even Revelation 22:1 says, there is a river as clear as crystal that will bear monthly fruit, and there will be the leaves that are for the healing of the nations. This is what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. Beautiful, gorgeous, tactile. C.S. Lewis, and this is what the children saw when they were into this Narnia, which is the depiction of the new heavens and the new earth. Here you have Susan and Edmund and Lucy saying things like, look, those familiar wooded hills. We've seen them before. Huh, but they're better. Look, there's Mount Pyre with its forked head. But it's different. They're all different. They're more. There are more colors on them. As different as the real thing from the shadow. And when the unicorn entered into the discussion, he neighed and said, I've come home at last. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, but I didn't know it. What is heaven like? Heaven is a beautiful garden like the Garden of Eden, but so much better. Now, does that mean that heaven will be a complete start over? In other words, you go to the Garden of Eden and Adam, seems like the wheel hasn't even been invented there in the Garden of Eden, because Adam is going to be a tiller of the soil. It's an agrarian, pastoral life, garden and farming. So, when we get to heaven, is that what it's going to be like? Just a total start over, the new heavens and the new earth, void of all the invention and technology of man. I don't think necessarily so. It's interesting how the new earth is depicted not just as a new heaven and new earth, but it's also depicted as a great city. Isn't that interesting? Because what fills a city? The handiwork of man fills a city. In fact, you even hear the description of the New Jerusalem and what it is like. It has these gates in them. Who built the gates? Well, it seems that man. And what about the measurements? And it seems that the New Jerusalem incorporates the architectural ingenuity of man. So when we get to heaven, it seems that we will be glorifying God beyond mere primitive farming. Like Abraham Kuyper, he was a real good thinker. He was a scientist and a pastor, and he was also a ruler in the land. He was a Renaissance man. Listen to what he says, thinking about this idea of what heaven is like. Certainly beyond a boring worship service. Yes. If an endless field of human knowledge and human ability is now being accumulated here, enabling us to make the material world subject to us here, well, then we may conclude that our dominion over nature will be expanded even further in glory for eternity. Now just muse on me with this. Muse with me. Think with me about this. What is heaven like? Just muse. Do you think of it even now? So now, we with technology have a certain dominion over things because we've accumulated a certain amount of knowledge as mankind. Like we even have a fellow named Elon Musk who has a company called SpaceX. And the best of human technology has been harnessed so that he's throwing up satellites into space. And he's planning moon landings and even solar system exploration to places like Mars. And here's what I said to my stepdad, Al Martin, yesterday. It was the day before. Dave and I were sitting in the sunroom while Mom was in the bed over. And I said, you know, Pa, I remember when you said regarding heaven, this is probably 25 years ago, you said this, something like this, Paul. You said, with a universe full of seemingly endless galaxies and with an eternity of time on our hands, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. He said, with a universe full of seemingly endless galaxies and with an endless eternity of time on our hands, I wonder what kind of adventures we'll find ourselves on glorifying God. Muse on that. Not boring at all. But even muse with me, will there be maybe a new Mars? Will there be a new Venus freed from the curse? Uninhabitable now, but then, like a garden? There's no dogmatism. I'm just musing with you. Will there be a new Jupiter, a new Alpha Centauri, a new Pleiades, Orion, a new Milky Way? And then how will we be able to go higher up and further in, to use Lewis' words? And just muse with me. Just think of me. Just think if you were one day charioted to a newly created Mars or Pluto or intergalactic planet, and you beheld there a wonderland paradise with cascading waterfalls and with sunsets with 100 hues of colors you'd never seen before, and mountain peaks 5 times higher than any on the earth, and oceans of turquoise water, and fields teeming with flowers with scents you've never smelled before. And then what if your tour guide, who looked like a carpenter, said to you, do you like it? And what if he said to you, you know, as your father, your dad once built you that treehouse, I built this place for you. And didn't Jesus say, let not your heart be troubled, I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. J.R. Tolkien, who wrote Lord of the Rings, had a mentor whose name was George MacDonald. And George MacDonald, who knew how to depict things in a striking way, he wrote to his dying daughter. His daughter was dying on a bed. And here's the comfort he brought to her. He says, I do live expecting great things in the life to come, when we shall have all the universe for our own, where we'll be merry children in the great house of our Father. And then, darling, you and I will have great liberty when Christ sets us free, opening his hand to send us out like white doves to range the universe. And the allusion he's giving there is Genesis 8:20, when Noah in the ark opened up the window and he had the dove and he sent out the white dove. And the last time he sent it out, it never came back. Because what was it doing? It was exploring what was then the new heavens and the new earth after the destruction of the flood, in the sense that God had made everything new. And the dove went on and on, higher up and further in. That's what MacDonald is saying we're going to do. And he's saying that's what heaven is like. So we've addressed heaven and thankfulness. We've addressed heaven and paradise. Now just come on with me thirdly, heaven and Jesus. Heaven and Jesus. I've described something glorious, higher up and further in, a better than Garden of Eden. But you know, even a wonderland of eternal paradise without Jesus would be an absolute wasteland. Because Jesus said to the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." And that's what primarily makes the place a paradise. Because it's with Jesus. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote, "Heaven without Christ would be a hell for the believer." Like years ago, about 30 years ago, I went to Waterton. It's in your country, Canada. It's north of Montana, in Alberta, just across the border of the north. I went to Waterton National Park. It's spectacular. These mountains and these rivers and these glaciers. And I was enjoying it. But you know who I was with? I was with a man named Walter. In comparison to being with Diane, oh, there was a joy. It was such a hollow joy in my heart that I couldn't turn to Diane. I said, "Look at that. Look at that." Hollow, hollow joy. And so my mom, she said to me many times, she turns to me and says, "Mark, I'm dying. And I don't know how to die, Mark." And her most quoted passage is the one that Aaron read. I thought, so wonderful that he read it from Psalm 23. And she knows this. She's not the sharpest she's ever been in thinking right now. But there are certain things she knows. She'd say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me." She sees Jesus, she feels, she senses Jesus as her nearby friend. Echoing what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We're of good courage, and we'd rather be away from the body to be at home with the Lord." It's the idea of being with Jesus now, and then ultimately with him then, gives us a deep sense of at-homedness. John Piper wrote about this. He said this, "The whole human race is homesick for God without knowing it. When we go home to Christ, there will be a contentment beyond any sense of security and peace we have ever known to be with him." Paul says it in Philippians 1:23, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is by far better." Listen, I know you love her, and I know you're so comfortable with her, but to be with Christ is to be with, better to be with even the best of human spouses. Yes, even her. Even this morning, Diane, she rubbed the back of my neck and she talked to me, and there was a sense of at-homed comfortableness. But compared to being with Jesus, that's awkward. Piper says this, "Christ is a more wonderful person than anyone on earth. He's wiser, he's stronger, he's kinder than anyone you enjoy spending time with. He's endlessly interesting. He knows exactly what to do and say at every moment to make his guests glad. He overflows in love and insight to make his loved ones feel love." I know what you're thinking, being so close to him and as we're touching and comforting. But wait, Pastor Mark, I'm sinful. We're sinful. I'm unfit to be so close to him. Because it's like those angels who hide their faces and their feet. Holy, holy, holy. He is too righteous to look upon iniquity with favor. There can't be that kind of intimacy. But wait a minute. When we get there, just like Gary Hendricks now, Gary Hendricks, he merged with this vast assembly of people who are heading to worship right in the presence of God. No masks there. No need to hide there. Even though it's facing the holy, holy, holy throne, it says in Hebrews 12:23, that you are entering the assembly of the spirits of righteous men made what? Perfect. Gary Hendricks, when he got there, he's made perfect. Because death, you know, we call death like childbirth. Isn't it true that when a child is born, because this child was fit for a certain atmosphere, which was the amniotic fluid in the womb. But in the birth process, just like that, a dramatic change takes place so that the child is now able to survive in a new atmosphere, in a new climate. And so it is with our taking off the imperishable, the perishable, and putting on the imperishable of our being evil men who say, wretched man that I am, we change into the company of righteous men made perfect. And now we, who could never survive in the atmosphere of holiness, we've changed like a baby's changed so that this climate is the natural air for us. And we are so comfortable in this new condition, for we are righteous men made perfect. Because now we have a perfect soul that is a perfect match with a perfect Savior, because we're glorified. And so we can say with the psalm writer in Psalm 17:15, my mom can quote this one, "As for me, I'll behold thy face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." We'll see Jesus and won't be terrified. We will see Jesus. We will actually feel at home in the presence of the holy, holy, holy one. No more sin. That stuff that makes us so ashamed, it makes us want to go hide, that pride, that impurity, that makes us say, what a wretched man am I. All that is gone, because it says in 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we'll be like him. When we awake and see his face, because he's been washed by the blood of the Lamb. My sister, Mary Jo, spent a lot of time with her in the last week. She came along. I was sitting on one side of the bed, and Mary Jo came along the other side of the bed, as only a daughter can do. Comparative to daughters at a deathbed, sons are no good. Daughters are better. I'm glad I have at least one. And my mom turned to Mary Jo and she said, "Mary Jo, when can I die and go home?" Mary Jo, she said, oh, she was so sweet and so wise. She said, "Mom, I'm not sure when. I suppose, Mom, it's like having a baby. You have to go through these long contractions again and again. And you never know when the next one on the birthing bed will bring baby. And likewise, Mom, you never know on the deathbed when the next one will bring glory. At any moment, Mom, glory. But you got something better to behold even than a baby." And my mom, you know my mom was, when she'd get a Christmas gift, even if it was boring, she would gasp. She would gasp. And my mom gasped when Mary just said, she said, "Oh, I can't wait. I just can't wait to go home." You see, as I'm watching on the other side of the bed, it's like now she's part way in the river. It's like she sees things swaying. It's like she smells things wafting. It's like she hears voices singing that I admit I can't now see them. I can't smell them. I can't hear them. But I admit if I'm real still, I do sense I'm right at the border of glory. I'm brought to the very brink of eternity. God has put eternity in my heart through this. So that's heaven and thankfulness, heaven and paradise, heaven and Jesus. And I hope these deathbed considerations of heaven reinforce your conviction, fellow Christian soldiers, that your heavenly home, it's a certain reality. It's there. I'm telling you. I'm telling you. It's there. And I hope you'll bubble up with thankfulness and anticipate a wonderland paradise and long for your seeing the face of Jesus. And I hope it'll strengthen you for your fighting and your final crossing. Concerning that crossing, just in closing, in Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man named Mr. Standfast. And he's been involved in a group of people who've been traveling to the Promised Land. He's just come to the River of Death. And it says this, Bunyan writes, "And Mr. Standfast went down to the river. And when about halfway in, he turned and he said to his companions on the bank," him turning back, "this river has been a terror to many, and thoughts of it frighten me, and yes, the waters are cold. Yet the thought of what I'm going to lies as a glowing coal on my heart." That keeps him from frostbite. And beloved, yes, may thankful thoughts of what we're going to warm our hearts so we won't shiver overly much in our traveling, in our fighting, and in our crossing. May thoughts of heaven and our being thankful for it sustain us as we fight. Let's sing a final hymn.